The grace, mercy, and peace of the triune God be with you. Let us pray. Holy God, let us come to this time open to being surprised. Silence our agendas and cast out our casual detachment. Confound our expectations, clear the cobwebs from our ears, and penetrate the corners of our hearts with your word. Amen. Preacher and professor David Lowes tells a story about his friend Frank. When Frank was a young boy, he and his younger sister were doing what siblings do. Fussing turned into a squabble turned into a fight, and pretty soon pushing and shoving took the place of taunting and shouting. Frank, being a little bit bigger than his sister, eventually had her pinned down on the carpet with one hand and his other hand raised up in a fist. At that moment, Mom walks in the room, and in that perfect mom voice, she says, "Stop it right now." Frank looks up with all of his 8-year-old indignation, and he says, "I can do anything I want. She's my sister." Mom looks down at Frank, picks him up, looks at him, and says, "No, you can't. She's my daughter." I think that every one of us that's ever had a sibling can relate to this story. No matter how much we love our family, sometimes they just get on our very last nerve, right? And we get so mad that we snap. And in the moment, we forget that the person that we are so upset with is also a child of God. Siblings have been fighting since the very beginning. Remember Cain and Abel? This ended horribly because Cain forgot that Abel was also a child of God. Cain got so caught up in being right, in being the one that would come out on top, that he forgot that Abel was his sibling and he was to love Abel. Over and over again in Scripture, God reminds us that those we hate, those we consider our enemies, are just like we are. As much as we may rail against it, they are also children of God. Today in our scripture, we find ourselves sitting on the mountainside with Jesus. He's been preaching on how we are to live into an alternate reality where God's commands to love God and love our neighbor overrule the common wisdom which said an eye for an eye was the system of justice. In a sermon full of quotable one-liners and notable commandments that turn the basic structure of how we live upside down, Jesus tells us, "Do not resist the evildoer." And that sounds like the polar opposite of an eye for an eye. But then he goes even more opposite, and he says, "Love your enemies." Now, having listened to his sermon to this point, that doesn't come as too much of a surprise, but it's still kind of a shock. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of get the whole, if someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other also. Because we kind of enjoy that self-righteousness that comes when we feel we have turned the other cheek. And we buy into the commandments, like giving someone our cloak, or going the extra mile, or being a good host to a stranger. But loving our enemies, praying for those who persecute us, means recognizing that not only are they human, just like us, but they're also children of God, just like us. Walter Wink, in his book, Jesus and Nonviolence, has this to say about loving our enemies. He says, it cannot be stressed too much. Love of enemies has, for our time, become the litmus test of authentic Christian faith. Commitment to justice, liberation, or the overthrow of oppression is not enough. For all too often, the means used have brought about their own injustices and oppressions. Love of enemies is the recognition that the enemy, too, is a child of God. The enemy, too, believes that he or she is right and fears us because we represent a threat against his or her values, lifestyle, or affluence. When we demonize our enemies, calling them names and identifying them with absolute evil, we deny that they have that of God within them that makes transformation possible. Instead, we play God. We write them out of the book of life. We conclude that our enemy has drifted beyond the redemptive love of God. So, when we hear Jesus say, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy," you have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you may be children of the one in heaven. When we hear Jesus say that, we know that Jesus is telling us to remember that our enemies are our siblings, and we are all children of God. Jesus does not tell us we have to agree with our enemies, or that we have to accept behavior that is harmful or dangerous or threatening. But Jesus says we have to love our enemies. Just like Frank's mother reminded him that his sister was worthy of his love and not his hate, God reminds us that those we consider wrong or misguided, dangerous, and sometimes even downright evil, are worthy of God's love and ours. Dr. Amy Butler of Riverside Church recently preached a different kind of sermon. John, take note. Instead of a learned exegesis on a scripture passage, she simply got up in the pulpit and read the Sermon on the Mount to her congregation, all three chapters of it. She called it her red letter sermon. She didn't add any commentary or exegesis. Afterward, one of her congregation members approached her and said something along the lines of, "Well, that was interesting. I kind of liked parts of it, but there were definitely other parts that I didn't like at all." And Amy laughed because the parishioner wasn't disagreeing with her. They were disagreeing with Jesus. Because we don't like to hear, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Recognize their humanity. Be vulnerable to one another." In December of last year, the New York Magazine published an article that began with this sentence. On his recent trip to New York, Todd Underwood did not pack a gun. This was unusual. The first time in 5 years that he had gone anywhere, even to church, without one. Some of you may know that Todd is the founder of United Gun Group. This is, as he calls it, a social marketplace for gun enthusiasts and the firearm community. Last year, Todd allowed George Zimmerman to use this website to sell the gun that Zimmerman used to kill Trayvon Martin for $250,000. Also traveling to New York that day was Carolyn Tuft, an artist and a mom of four. Several years before, Carolyn and her daughter Kirsten had been in a mall looking for Valentine's Day cards when a man came in, opened fire, and killed Kirsten in front of her mother, and then shot Carolyn three times, leaving her disabled and in pain. And although they didn't know it, Carolyn and Todd were coming to New York to encounter one another. You see, they were both participants in an experiment done by the New York Magazine called Narrative 4, in which people from both sides of the gun debate would meet each other, listen to one another's stories. And the point of this experiment was to experience radical empathy. Dr. Butler describes it this way. Before the end of their time together, Todd and Carolyn would be paired together to tell each other their story. Why Todd is a vehement proponent of liberal gun laws and feels strongly that gun control advocates are completely irrational and make uneducated, emotional decisions about guns. And why Carolyn will not stop working until we have stricter gun control laws so that people that should never have a gun will be prevented from ever doing so. The article says that first day of meeting each other, listening to one another's stories, was tough. But the next day got even harder. Because you see, pairs of participants had to come before the whole group and tell their story from the other person's point of view. Carolyn got up in front of the group and introduced herself as Todd. She talked about having an abusive father who regularly beat him as a child. Once, when he was a teenager, his father punched him in the face with a closed fist. Carolyn describes this as if she were Todd. And she says in that moment he decided he would never be bullied or abused again. And Todd believes that guns keep him safe. Carolyn cried as she imagined and described what it felt like to be a child abused by a parent. Then Todd got up and told his story as if he were Carolyn. Several times during the story, Todd broke down in tears and couldn't go on. I complained to my daughter about her messy room at times, but now I would give anything to have that messy room back. My name is Carolyn, he finished. The article continues and says nothing else that happened that weekend could begin to compare to those 13 minutes when Carolyn Tuft and Todd Underwood took possession of one another's stories. They became each other. And in that moment, the commonality of experience, the universality of human vulnerability had been so obvious and so breathtaking. The New York article says that what had been a wide chasm became a thin line. I would love to say that everything ended well for this group and for those people who participated in the experiment. But life is messier than that. After the moments of empathy and community, where their vulnerability had been on full display, the walls went back up. Arguments broke out, and people left feeling misunderstood and unheard. People that for a brief time had come together fractured apart. But still something had changed. Those moments of empathy could not be completely undone. They had experienced being in one another's shoes. And this is so much more than simply turning the other cheek. This loving your enemies, this seeing the humanity and the God and one another is messy. And it's very hard. But while Todd has not changed his opinions about guns, he knows what it feels like to be the victim of a mass shooting. And Carolyn, she says that she and Todd forged a friendship of sorts. She said, "I wanted him to feel what it was like to be me. I wanted him to feel my heart." And he did. When we love our enemies, when we listen to their story, we become a part of their story. When we think of those with whom we are in opposition, be it politicians or conservatives or liberals or fundamentalists or CHL advocates or Moms Against Guns on Campus or any other group that has a common ideal, when we think of them and we intentionally put ourselves in their shoes, when we try our very hardest, our very best to love them, we know that it's often a process of two steps forward, one step, or two steps, or even three steps back. We come to the very end of the passage for today, and we hear Jesus telling his disciples, those of us sitting with him on that mountainside, "Be perfect as the one in heaven is perfect." Perfect. Jesus, come on. You want us to love our enemies, an almost impossible task, and one that if we do even accept it, we do so grudgingly, unwillingly, holding our nose and during the process, and now you want us to be perfect? The Greek word used here in this text is telos, and if I'm mispronouncing it, I don't want to hear it. But it's translated as goal or end or purpose. So it's possible that a more authentic reading of this passage would be, you are a child of God, so go love people as God does. This is your purpose, to love the children of God. In other words, keep trying and trying, even when it's messy, even when it hurts, and it sometimes does, to acknowledge the other point of view. Even when it's impossible, as it sometimes is, to humanly love, God can love. We will keep standing up to injustice. We will keep trying to see our enemies as the children of God that they are. May it ever be so. Amen.